Let me say a few words again about the United Kingdom. One thing that's been particularly encouraging during the past couple of years has been the number of Muslims that have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we had a Grace Assembly Planning Committee a few years ago, we said, wouldn't it be good to get some converted Muslims who could speak on one of the days of the assembly? We meet in May for a couple of days every year, and they could give testimony to their faith in Christ. But we weren't able at that time to find any. But in the last couple of years, there's been quite a remarkable change there, as numbers of asylum seekers from Iran and Iraq and North Africa have come into the UK and then freed from the constraints and intimidation of living in a Muslim-based theocracy. They've had a hunger and a desire to know God. There's a little church in Swansea, Town Hill Baptist Church. It's on a 1930s estate. It's a welfare estate. Lots of single families, single mothers live there. There's a lot of interest in drugs. It's the TV video culture. A man goes to the shop at 10 when it opens, and he gets a video out and he looks at it, then passes it to his next door neighbour at 12, and he passes it to his next door neighbour at 2, and so on. It goes down the road, and the last one to get it, he takes it back the next day, and he gets one out and he looks at it and he passes. They spend their days watching a video in that way. Videos, drugs. And there's this little church then. It's got ironclad doors and wire mesh on all the windows. And it's to that church that the Lord brought along a Muslim. And I don't know what pressures were brought to bear, what testimony he had, what friend had told him, but he came along and was gripped by the gospel, brought his wife, brought his family, brought friends along. And now I would think a third of the people in the prayer meeting, and up to 40% on a Sunday, are converted Muslims in that congregation. And when the minister, Alan Rees, came to speak at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in Aberystwyth before Christmas, he brought a converted Muslim with them who really harangued these students about getting stuck into speaking to Muslim students about Christ. And then Errol Hulse and Peter Parkinson in their church in Leeds have seen a similar phenomenon on a larger scale, again with asylum seekers and a number of people witnessing to them on a government level and helping them. And they've had baptismal services, and now they're trying a bilingual policy, speaking in the with a translator to the large group of people from Iraq that are coming to that church. It's caused quite a bit of discord in the congregation, becoming a bilingual congregation in Leeds. And then also, again, in Bury, there's a church plant there by Jeffrey King, and that work has just grown and grown. And in the last couple of years, many asylum seekers from Africa and then from Arab countries have come and have been converted there. So maybe I just know of the three or four churches where this has gone on. Maybe it's not happening, but if I know of three or four, surely there must be many more where there is a turning to Christ from Islam. And that didn't happen 2 years ago. Maybe in 2 years' time, some of you will be speaking, and they'll be in this distinguished conference. Numbers of men and women who've been delivered from Islam to know the true and living God. We pray that it may be so. Now tonight I'm going to speak to you on the subject of the reigning Christ, and I want to read to you from this passage of scripture that we read, and look at this passage together in Hebrews chapter 1 to verse 4 of chapter 2, but to read you the third verse of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Now the focus of this text falls upon the greatness of salvation. And of course the salvation is so great only because of the one whose salvation it is. We have a great salvation because we have a great Savior. And I want to draw your attention this evening to this particular theme: the great reign of Christ, as it's set forth in the context then of this passage that was read in your hearing. And from that then, and the urgency of the question to confront us with whether we have become beneficiaries of that so great salvation. Not all here are persuaded in their own hearts and minds of the grandeur of Christ. And so we've got to ask, in what does this grandeur consist? What is the greatness of our Savior? When we tell people, we have a great high priest, well, in what does that greatness lie? What are the component elements of that elementary affirmation that we make that Jesus Christ is great? And now, there is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness. The mayor of Aberystwyth is a great man in Aberystwyth. He comes to open functions and buildings, wears his crown, his chain of office. But when he gets to London, it doesn't get him very far to announce to people in London that he's the mayor of Aberystwyth. And if he went to New York, well, I'm afraid he would be utterly insignificant as the mayor of Aberystwyth compared to the mayor of New York. That's relative greatness. The greatest mountain, the highest mountain in England and Wales, is Mount Snowdon. It's just 4,000 feet high. It's about 1,000 metres, I suppose, 1,500 metres. If you put it in the Alps, it would be a small hill. If you put it in the Himalayas, it would be a molehill. That's relative greatness. But Jesus Christ is absolutely great. He's great in his pre-incarnate self, and he's great when he walks on this earth, and he's great now in glory. He's great as a prophet, he's great as a priest, he's great as a king. When he lived in obscurity in Nazareth, he was great then. When he died on Calvary's cross in the darkness, he was great. And when now ascended and seated at the right hand of God, he's great there. He is absolutely great. In what does his greatness consist? What can we appeal to magnify the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing we can say is that he's great in relation to the prophets. That's how this letter begins. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in time past by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. They were great prophets, weren't they? I suppose Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, God brings then a representative of the law, he brings Moses, and a representative of the prophets, he brings Elijah. And there with the three representatives of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they all gather round Christ, and they hear God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, all that he did when on Mount Carmel, he prayed to God one prayer against 850 priests of Baal, and the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and licked up the water around the altar itself. How great, the great courage of that young prophet. But Elijah grew fearful at the threat of Queen Jezebel and went into flight and ran for days, and his courage failed him as, lying down, casting himself under a juniper tree, he cried, "It is enough, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Oh, a great man, but oh, listen to this great prophet, who, when he is given the cup and knows that a much greater death than anything Queen Jezebel can afflict upon a man is to be afflicted upon him, says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." No despair, no darkness at all. Christ greater than Elijah. Christ greater than Isaiah. And oh, Isaiah was a great prophet, the greatest of the writing prophets. What vision he had for the success of the gospel. What knowledge he had that this one who would be born of a virgin. And his name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He saw it. And what a vision he had of the sufferings of Christ. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He'd seen it. Jehovah lifting up his rod and it descending on Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He saw it. Yet, what limitations there were with Isaiah. When he was confronted with the glory of Christ, he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." The Son never had for a moment to stand in God's presence and ever say, "Woe is me," but "Abba Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father," he could say, "as I long to look into the things that angels desire to look at." He wasn't aware of all that he was saying, and only some of the revelation of God was granted to him, but Christ brings all that the Father has to say that is sufficient to make the men of God perfect and thoroughly accomplish their salvation. He leaves nothing unsaid. "I have told them all you gave me to say," he can say to his Father. How much greater is the Son of God compared to the prophets? Or again, Christ is great in relation to the angels. And if you go on to verse 5 in chapter 1, you find this precise thought. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee'?" We're told that Christ has a name above the angels, greater than the angels, so that his greatness means compared to the glory of those illustrious beings, Christ has a quite unique grandeur. Angels themselves are the most magnificent beings. If one should come into this tabernacle tonight, we would all be on our faces on the floor before him. You know, one angel could destroy the whole Assyrian army. When an apostle who had seen Christ saw an angel, he wanted to fall and worship him. They've never sinned. They speed to do God's will. They haste to do his pleasure. And yet for all their splendor and all their tremendous powers and their superhuman capacities and majesty, Christ is greater than the seraphim, than the cherubim, than the archangel, than Michael, than Gabriel. In fact, he is the one who made the angels. He is the Lord of the angels. He is the one the angels worship and adore. They receive their orders from him every morning and hasten to do his bidding. Thousands at his bidding speed across land and ocean without rest. He sends them. He commissions them. He says to one, "Do this," and he does it. "Go there," he says to another, and he goes. Their pleasure is to obey his will. So, in Christ, we find not simply great humanness
but great superhumanness, a superhumanness that far excels even that of the angels themselves. So Christ is great in comparison to the prophets, and he is great in comparison to the angels. And thirdly, we are told in this passage of Scripture that Christ is great in relation to the universe. We're told in the third verse of the first chapter that by him God made the worlds. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ had a creative role, a vocation, a ministry, a hands-on involvement in the making of this vast universe. My concern is that we so often think of creation as the work of God the Father, almost exclusively so. He's the Creator and Jesus is the Redeemer and the Holy Spirit is the indweller. And those things are all true, but they are not exclusively true. I don't want to detach the Father from his work in creation, but I want to emphasize that creation is also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we, through the forest glades, we wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when we look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and see the feel the gentle breeze, then the God whom we praise and say, "How great thou art," is our Savior. He is the one who was born of Mary and died on the cross and rose from the dead. And John says of him, "Without him, you know, was not anything made that was made." And what was made, we are told by John, was life in him. Not autonomous life, not independent, not detached life. But it lived and it moved and it had its being in that incredible microcosmic world of the atom and the neutron, the electron and the subatomic particles there. And that living world, a sort of microcosm of the great macrocosm of the universe, sustained in all its tiny movements by Christ. And the vastness of the Milky Way and that but one galaxy amongst a million, 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 and all sustained by our glorious Lord. He made the universe. It was by the Son of God that they were made, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures, great and small, all things wise and full of wonder. The Lord God made them all. And to me that is of immense significance. It's of immense significance for you who are soon going to be back to schooling once again. It means that you see your whole environment as one made by the one we've spoken of every night here, the one whose praises we've sung, whom we worship on a Sunday. So my environment cannot in any way contain something that is in contradiction to Christ. Christ is wisdom. Christ is grace. Christ is power. Christ is creativity. Christ is love. And Christ made the world. So the world cannot contain within it, anything at variance, anything that is inconsistent with the love and the grace and the power and the wisdom and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me tremendously important that we see this, that the universe expresses the mind of the Savior. Now, when you get your textbooks now from school next week, when your homeschool books are there and you begin to open them and you see the mathematics and all that lies down the road by Christmas and by Easter, all that mystery, those mathematics books are simply our understanding of the thought patterns of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you study physics and all the great laws, then Boyle's law, the volume of a given mass of gas varies inversely, and then it goes on and I've forgotten it. Those great laws of physics, that is telling us how the Lord Jesus sustains the world in which he made. And so the world is to be loved because the Saviour made it. And there is within us then an awe as we see the sun setting over the ocean or rising over the ocean, or as we stand out in the Rockies, as you see a great sequoia tree in its beauty and vastness. My Saviour designed that. As you see the beauty of a panda, how can anyone be an unbeliever when they see the beauty of a panda? My Saviour made it. You know, there are things that my mother used to have on her wall. She had a parrot there that was made by my little girl when she was 5, and my mother kept it for years. It wasn't a very wonderful work of art at all, but her firstborn granddaughter had made it, and there it was. She loved it because she loved the one who made it. And it's like that with us. Gerard Manley Hopkins said, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." And we would say, "The world is charged with the grandeur of Christ." And when we know who made it, it doesn't become less awesome or less mysterious or less majestic. So we don't fear studying anything, any subject. There's not going to be any booby traps in any subject that are going to explode and destroy us at all. We don't worship it. We don't worship sacred trees, but we love the trees that God made. We don't worship animals. It's man who changed the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. We don't worship science, but the God who placed within the mind of man the capacity to invent, to make such progress in medicine, to bring these factors for our help, for the healing of our children and the brightening of the minds of our elderly. We thank God, the great Creator, for all of that. Christ is great then in relationship to the universe. He made it like a potter is greater than the clay vessel that he chooses to make. Fourthly, we are told here, Christ is great in relation to God. And again, this is taught quite plainly in the opening part again of chapter 1 and in the 3rd verse. We're told he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. We are spoken to here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are told about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he did. Who is he? The brightness of God's glory. The express image of his person. What did he do? He by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. Here it is. It's a wonderful little introduction to systematic theology. Who is he? The brightness of God's glory. Not some faint reflection of God's glory. If you want to see the glory of God, John says, we saw the glory of his grace and his truth. And we think of glory in one compartment and grace in another. And when we think of glory, we think of the mind-bending splendor and the awesome excellence of the God that Isaiah saw in the temple. But John doesn't think of it like that. He says, yes, that's the glory of God, but if you want to see the great glory of God, you see it in his grace. He became man. He was formed in the womb of Mary. He was born in a stable. He lived in humility amongst us. This great God did. What glory there is in his grace. And all he said was true, was real. He tells us about Christ. And he says, he's the express image of his person. That is, he's the transcript of his person. He's the exact representation. You know, the photocopying salesman who comes and he brings his new machine into your office and he says, this is state-of-the-art technology. You must buy this, it's cheap, we can offer you a deal on it, pay it off over the next 3 years. Let me show you, let me demonstrate it. And he has a complex piece of artwork and he puts it down, he presses the button and then the light goes back and forth and he pulls it out. And now he says, which is the copy? And it's as good as that, isn't it? That's absolutely brilliant. And you look for a while and you need a magnifying glass to see what is the original and what is the copy. Because it's the express image. It's lacking in nothing. And that's the word that he uses here. Jesus Christ, the transcript, the express image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the letter writer is asking here, what is Christ's relationship to God? We're told he's the image of God. He's the transcript of God. In the first 4 centuries after the resurrection, the church wrestled with these concepts. It was just bowled over by the phenomenon of the Lord Jesus and the revelation that apostles had made of him in his great grandeur and beauty and the great claims that he made and that they made about him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I and my Father are one. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do they mean? What is the Son's relationship with the Father? What does all that mean? Christ being the form of God and the image of God and the glory of God. What is meant by all this? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And the church, after decades of debate and reflection, came to the great conclusion that God the Father and God the Son are the same in substance. There was a Greek word for it, and the Greek word was homoousios. That God the Father, God the Son were the same in being. It's saying to us, God the Father and God the Son don't have two separate beings. That God the Son isn't less than God the Father. He's not inferior to God the Father. He's a distinct person from God the Father. He's one God the Father loves, and he loves God the Father in return. And he's the one who is sent by God the Father, and he obeys the Father when he comes with him across the clouds of heaven and sends him into the world and waves him goodbye as he comes on his great mission of redeeming us from our sins. Distinct persons, but with the same glory and with the same power and the same eminence and the same status and the same name. The most basic thing about a Christian is this. A Christian is somebody who worships Christ. A Jehovah's Witness lady, nice friendly lady, came to the door and she began to tell me about the wonderful new world that was going to come about. And I stopped her and I said, "Well, you always come and tell me about these things. And I'd love to sit on a desert island for the rest of my life and have grapes dropped in my mouth. I'd love it. And fish, and they're all jumping up and catching them. But isn't that a rather carnal way of bringing people to the Christian faith? Why don't you tell people about the Savior who by his agony and bloody sweat has washed the cosmos of its guilt and effected a reconciliation of things in heaven and things in the earth and has accomplished a new heavens and a new earth in which every blade of grass and every grain of sand will be redolent with his own righteousness." I didn't shout at her like that, but I felt impassioned. And she said to me, "Well, we have a place for Jesus," she said. "But we don't want to put him on a pedestal, do we?" she said.
I said, I worship him. I worship him.
That's the first thing. The first reference to Jesus Christ in pagan literature is in these terms. These people, this is what it says. It's a subaltern writing to his superior in Rome. He's asked a request, what is this culture? These people, they meet early in the morning and they sing praises to Christ as to a God. And that's what it said. That's the first reference in pagan literature to Christians. And we've done that tonight, haven't we? All hail the power of Jesus' name, we've sung. We sung praise to him as if he were a God. And that is legitimate only because he is a God. He is the God. He is the only God. And if he is not God, then it's blasphemous for us to come here and sing like that. The basic belief in the Christian faith is the belief in the co-equality and co-eternalness and co-substantiality and deity and Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the basic practices of Christians is that they worship Christ as a God, and then you've got to vindicate it. How can you justify it? Well, because he's God. Because he's God. We have the right to worship him as God. So he is great in relation to God, in that he's at the right hand of God, in that he is identical in being with God, in that he is equal in glory with God, in that he shares all the functions of God. He's got the whole world in his hands. And come back again to this point when I made concerning the universe, not only the glory of it, but God made it in Christ, in the logic and in the image of Christ, and God upholds it by Christ. And behind all the movements of history and the rise and fall of civilizations, and behind the movements then outside the earth, in the solar system, and beyond that in this galaxy, and in the cosmos as a whole, and every particle, there is this great Saviour. By him all things cohere, everything linked to him. Now I've told you four things about the reign of Christ, the greatness and the power of Christ. He is great, I've said to you, in relation to the prophets. He is great in relation to the angels. He is great in relation to the cosmos, and he is great in relation to God. And that builds up and builds up. It's a picture then of a magnificent Saviour. It's the picture of the grandeur of the Saviour, the awesomeness of him. I'm emphasizing the otherness, the discontinuous nature of Christ from us. I once picked up a book, The 100 Greatest Men in the World. And there was Napoleon, and there was J.F. Kennedy, and there was Winston Churchill, and there was Jesus. I thought, well, what did they say about him? And they said at the end that he died on the cross and his followers believed he rose from the dead. That's what they said. You can't have amongst 100 great people in history one triumphant over death, living with all authority in heaven and earth. The great gulf that there is between him and the other 99 great men in human history. Now, I feel I've given you an almost unattainable Jesus. I feel I've given you an almost unreachable Christ. And I'm saying to you at this point that a great danger lies here. That we ourselves should lose contact with Christ. That we should feel, well, there's no continuity between this great Christ and specks of dust that float on his eternal visage, like you and me. And you should feel such a Christ is remote, that he is incomprehensible in understanding us, that how can he sympathize with us? How can he be touched by us? How can he speak to little people and just a little boy? How can this enormous and immense Christ, who is God, how can he know how I feel tonight? And I think very, very often in Christian history it's happened. It may be that the Lord's deity is a mighty doctrine, and yet if it becomes an exclusive emphasis, if it becomes the one thing in the attitude of the church to Christ, if we are so afraid then of the folksy, psychological, happy little Jesus, and so all the time we are exalting him and lifting him up and magnifying him, it's the only thing we are saying about him, then that too is a false emphasis. And that too is a distorting influence on Christian piety and communion with the living God. So I want us not to have to fall into some error of inventing a kind of female goddess figure. And oh, she's terrific. She's kind and she's sweet and she's understanding, and if we've got troubles, then her arms are opened and we go to her and she'll put a word in with this great one who is her son. And we can see in the history of the church, because of this elevation of Christ, then Jesus' mother has had to be magnified to make God accessible. And my friends, I want to say one more thing. He is great in his compassion. I want to say that. He is great in relationship to the prophets, and great in relationship to the angels. And he is great in relationship to the whole world, and great in his relationship to the Father. But he is great in his compassion. And you'll find that very beautifully in the fourth chapter, in the closing part of those verses there, verse 15, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's a double negative, and you children know what a double negative means. It doesn't mean doubly no, does it? Two negatives mean a positive. It is most certainly so. And he constructs it in this way, and he brings in two negatives to do this. And I thought, why was this? Why does he say it in this way? We have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Our high priest can be touched, he says. And I'm wondering, has he brought it in because these Hebrew Christians were looking back longingly and winsomely to a way of life that they've lost, three times a year, and seeing their old friends and meeting and celebrating a week in Jerusalem, and going to the synagogue and seeing old Ben and old Hezekiah, and listening and hearing the gossip and all the friendships of the synagogue, and missing it all so much? And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, are you missing your high priests? And the high priests were Annas and Caiaphas, a son-in-law and a father-in-law. Wretched men! These are the high priests that planned the murder of the Messiah and bribed people to lie about him and wrung their hands with delight at the knowledge that he was dead at last. And then when the movement began to spread, they sent off people with authority to stone to death beautiful Stephen. And when they heard of more people going into prison and women being killed, they didn't shed a tear. They rejoiced that the infant church was being strangled in its crib.
Are you missing them? When you're looking back in sentiment, when the devil says, look, you've lost the temple, you've lost the synagogue, what for? Our great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, they said. This one who is the brightness of God's glory and express image of his being, he touched when I feel so weak. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. How can that be? Well, not because only he feels for us, but he feels with us. There is empathy between ourselves and one so remote and so elevated and so magnificent, beyond all that we can conceive. And the reason is because he has taken our nature. He has taken the seed of Abraham. He has come into the weakness and the vulnerability of our humanness. Christ took a human body forever. The same anatomy, the same physiology, the same central nervous system, the same exquisite sensitivity to pain, physical pain, emotional pain. He is taken into the Godhead, our humanness. He has a human mind, he has human feelings, he has human emotions, he has a human will, a human way of thinking and judging and asking questions. He's taken all that and coming to conclusions. Not only has he taken our nature, but he's taken our human and psychological nature, and in that he's been put to the test. The human nature of Christ has been stressed and tested. He was in all points tested, like as we are, sin only accepted. His trust in God was tested. His obedience to God was tested. His love for God was tested. You have the Christ, this Christ, in all the mortality of his humanness, physical, psychological, and in that human nature. He knew physical pain. He knew emotional pain. He knew the pain of loneliness. He knew the pain of fear. He knew the pain of human sorrow and bereavement. I presume his father died when he was a boy, because his father doesn't appear at all in the Gospels. And he loved his father. He loved Joseph. And he knew the anguish of God taking away daddy from him. And so he knows you when that grief and that pain wrecks your home and twists you and is like a knife in your heart. And this Christ, he has experienced that. He's known physical pain, nails in his hands. There's no loss of memory with Christ. His human mind yet retains, we're told, a fellow feeling of our pains. He remembers what it was to be nailed to the cross. The shock of pain is as vivid to him now as it was then. He knew emotional pain, the pain of loneliness, the pain of everybody leaving him, the pain of fear, being rejected by those he loved, the spiritual pain of being forsaken by his father. When he needed to know an inner witness, when he needed to know God coming near and whispering in his ear, I really love you, I really love you, oh, I love you so much now. And God didn't whisper that to him. There was no reply when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been where we are so often in our lives. That tomb in which Christ lay is the great symbol of our Lord's compassion. In that tomb is the symbol of our human vulnerability. We're getting older.
We're getting more frail. We have to pause and look at the view more often as we walk up a hill. We feel the frailty, the heart and the headaches and the lumps. We feel mortality is written over us. You know, there's a marvellous word in Psalm 103 where the psalmist tells us he remembers that we are dust. It isn't that he observes we are dust. It isn't that in the marvellous perception of his omniscience he has insight into our being dust. He remembers that we are dust because he has been dust. He's been in the valley of the shadow. He's been tempted and sorrow-filled and full of anguish and pain. He's been in spiritual darkness. He's been in places where he felt he was almost unable to cope with them. He's been in the place where he felt helpless, where God wasn't there. God wasn't listening to him when he cried out to him, Christ has been there. The dust of the earth, he remembers that we are dust because the dust of the earth is today on the throne of the universe. He's never forgotten that Friday when he walked out of the city. He's never forgotten the betrayal by Judas. He loved Judas. And how his disciples forsook him and Peter denied him and the darkness. I don't understand why you're treating me like this. He remembers. And so he sees us. He sees us in our pain, and he sees us in our physical pain and our emotional pain and our dereliction and our loneliness. He sees us when we are really hurting, and his heart beats for us, and he beats with us in sympathy. And he turns to his father and he says, Father, I know just what she's feeling tonight. I know just what that teenager is going through. I know what it's like to be dust. I know what it's like to feel helpless and baffled. And remember when I cried and said, why? And there's many a person here who has asked why. And there's everybody here in Christ who has said why. And there are many of God's children today who can't understand the way God is dealing with them. Why the pain? Why the emptiness? And they discuss their problems with their friends and their fellows, and they think no one understands. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And then they say, but nobody knows like Jesus, they say. Because I'm saying to you, there is no degree of pain that the Lord Jesus doesn't understand. There is no degree of emotional or social pain. There's no spiritual pain. There's no dimension of impenetrable darkness that he is a stranger to. There is no powerful satanic presence that Jesus doesn't know about. And that's why he's great. And that's why he reigns. And that is the reign of Jesus. It's the reign of grace. It's the reign of sympathy. It's the reign of pity. It's the reign of powerful love. And it embraces all under its kingdom. Great with regards to the prophets. Great with regards to the angels. Great with regards to the universe. Great with regards to God himself. Great in his compassion. My friends, how shall we escape if we neglect this salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect this Savior? Here is a question that the Bible doesn't answer, that I can't answer, that angels can't answer. God can't answer it. God doesn't answer it in his word. Here is the one name under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. You must be saved by this Savior, this compassionate and all-wise and all-loving, the one who's understood you and what makes you tick, and when you feel down, how you feel tonight, sees your heart,
He is willing to become your Savior. He is able to become your Savior. So doubt no more and yield your life to Him. So many of my young people look back at me as I preach to them, and they tell me, "Oh well, we are seeking God." They are not seeking God. They're seeking a better experience. They're seeking more assurance. They're seeking more certainty. They're seeking a better preacher. They're not seeking God. They're not seekers. They are disobedient. They know the gospel. Like you all know the gospel. We deserve eternal life because we are sinners, but Jesus Christ, because He loved us, died for us. And we are to receive Him by welcoming Him, embracing Him into our hearts and lives, hitherto to follow Him and serve this wonderful, three-dimensional, compassionate, powerful, wise, mysterious, awesome, glorious Shepherd. And we take Him. And henceforth, not live an hour without Him. Every day, live with Him. And that's what we want you to do soon. Let's pray. We pray, gracious God, for Thy blessing on Thy word. Holy Spirit, come, we pray, as it is Thy privilege and prerogative to magnify and glorify Thy blessed Son, to make Him as the King of Kings before our eyes, and enable us to bow before Him and serve Him all our days. Reigning Christ, reign over everyone here. In the glory of Thy grace and truth, we beseech Thee, beginning with the smallest and the youngest and the most well-informed and the most hypocritical and the most backsliding. Oh, do Thy great work, we pray. Oh, taking glory to Jesus by restoring and saving men and women here. We ask it for His great name's sake. Amen.